We're going to continue the study in 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 5. I'm going to read just two verses, verse 22 and verse 23. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Let's pray. Father, speak through these words to us. Draw us closer to yourself. Give us more insight into your ways. Show us where we can walk in them better. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The first, we could say two-thirds, of verse 22 says this, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. This first part is actually a challenge to translate from the Greek into English because it isn't in the Greek real clear. And though I prefer the way the New American Standard translates it because it fits into my belief system and what I think is important, there is another translation that is equally good and favored by such respected translations as the English Standard Version, the New King James Version, and the New Jerusalem Bible. And so, to be fair to you, I'm going to present both options, even though I am using the New American Standard translation for today's teaching. I'm going to just read one of those other three translations, the English Standard Version, which says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, comma, nor take part in the sins of others. The English Standard Version turns this part of verse 22 into two separate exhortations, which are, in essence, don't be careless as to who you put into leadership. That's the first exhortation. And then the second one is, don't participate in, and because of the context, I'm doing the Living Bible paraphrase, don't participate in or keep silent about the sins of others, whomever they may be. So there's two separate exhortations. That's how the ESV has translated those words in Greek. The New American Standard Bible presents this part of verse 22 as a single exhortation, which in essence says, and again this is more the Living Bible paraphrase, don't be careless as to who you put into leadership because you will bear part of the responsibility for the ungodly ways they behave and carry out their duties, and you will bear part of the responsibility for the sins of their followers which result from their leadership. Now, I prefer the New American Standard translation because it does drive home the truth that those who put leaders into a position of leadership share responsibility for the sins those leaders commit. They share responsibility for the spiritually unhealthy influence those leaders have on their followers. And they share responsibility for the sins their followers commit as a result of following these leaders. To me, that's an important truth because it adds strength, it adds reason to the very idea that we should be very careful who we put into leadership. In other words, you, me, we bear at least part of the responsibility for the sins of our leaders and those they lead if we put people into leadership who, according to The Bible's stated standards do not belong there. And if we do not speak to a leader who we observe sinning, again, this is per the context, and if we do not publicly rebuke a leader who does not change his ways after having been talked to about it. Now, it's possible, I acknowledge, that you may be tired of hearing about this kind of thing since you've heard about it several times already in the study of 1 Timothy. However, I believe, personally, that there is a great need to hear this message for two primary reasons. First, I believe we need to hear this message because of the number of scandals in just the last 2 years. Just take the last 2 years. The number of scandals among pastors, elders, church leaders, and leaders of parachurch or Christian organizations. Second, I think we need to hear this not just because of the failures of the leaders, but because of the number of Christians who lack concerned discernment when putting spiritually unqualified leaders into positions of leadership, and the number of Christians who naively or unwittingly follow unqualified leaders. I don't live a shocked life. I have learned to live a more stable, balanced, even-keeled life. So when I use these words, I'm not going around shocked. But it does shock me at the number of Christians who, when I first began to think about these things, supported financially, were involved personally with the PTL club. Just to pick one example. It's like they were unaware of what was going on, and they just bought in to what was happening as if this was really godly, as if the Spirit of God was at work here and working through them. No sense of discernment or questioning what was actually happening. The same thing happened with the Toronto Blessing, the Toronto Vineyards Church. People from the church that I was part of at that time, they would travel to Toronto for the weekends, came back telling wonderful stories, never questioned whether this was really of the Lord. I was in the same room with the gentleman that was the pastor of that church. And at the end of a luncheon, he was doing the things that they do at that church. And again, shocked. I mean, disappointed would be more realistic, but shocked that here's this room of believers and they're totally buying into this as if it's of God. So it isn't just the bad leaders. It's the number of believers that are led astray or naively buy into or go along with bad leadership that we should be concerned about. To me, that's equally a significant problem. Now, we're a small church. We're just a small group of people. We could say, we're safe here, or we're okay. Well, maybe we are, maybe we aren't. Will we be safe tomorrow? Will we be okay next year? Is this something that all of us, not just me, but all of us care about? When we're talking with our friends who are believers and they go to other churches and we hear their stories, is this something that we really care about? I want to urge all of us to have what I would call a godly concern for the spiritual health of the church, not just this church, but for the body of Christ universal. And I would urge us to be very careful who we put into positions of leadership, whether it's leading worship, teaching, leading a Sunday school class, Bible study, any of these things. We should be careful as believers. And I would just remind you that if we put biblically unqualified people into positions of leadership, we haven't just failed. We will bear part of the responsibility for the ungodly and spiritually unhealthy ways they behave and they carry out their duties and the influence they have on others. The last half of verse 22 says, keep yourself free from sin. And the idea here is that there are, at the top, those who bear the greatest responsibility for who is put in the leadership. I'm standing here today, understandably at the top. I'm the pastor of the church. And I'm urging you to do what is right. The question is, am I doing what is right? These words, keep yourself free from sin, are written to me. Now, I want to spread this out and make them applicable to you. But the reality is, any of us who are exhorting the church, encouraging the church, pleading with the church to live a godly life, we need to examine ourselves. I need to be honest with God and honest with myself about my own life. I need to keep free from sin. And I understand that this should be expected of any leader. This is a reasonable expectation. But it's also a necessary exhortation. And I want to give you two reasons, just two. I think there's more, but I just want to spend some minutes giving you two as to why this is a necessary exhortation for anybody in leadership, even in the world, certainly also in the church. And the first reason is pride. And the second reason is the ease with which a leader can allow an inflated sense of importance to exempt him or the busyness of the work to distract him from honestly examining, condemning, and correcting his own ungodly, hypocritical, unfair, or self-serving behaviors. So, just those two reasons, and there's more. The first one is pride, and the second one is how easy it is for somebody in my position to just overlook the sin in my life. So I want to start by talking for a few minutes about the problem of church leaders and pride. There are those who want a leadership position because they believe they can, and if given the chance, they will, do a much better job than the one or ones currently in leadership. Most of these are not seeking the good of the church, but their own glory. They think they're the ones who can make all of this work right. Maybe they can, but probably they can't. You don't know what is required in any job just by reading the job description. You know by getting involved in the job. And there are those who want a leadership position because it makes them feel important or powerful. And these kind of folks are not seeking the good of the church, but some sense of well-being or importance and a good feeling or the satisfaction of accomplishment. And there are those who, when they get into a leadership position, take on a sense of superiority, which often leads to an arrogant, above-the-law attitude, such as these see themselves as God's solution to fixing or building the church while ignoring their own spiritual condition and growth in godliness. I don't know if I was born this way, but at some point along the way, as a teenager, I realized that I believed I knew how to do things the right way, and that I was tasked with the responsibility to tell you how to do it if you were doing it in front of me the wrong way. That's pride. That's arrogance. Believe it or not, one of the phrases I packed into my brain when I finally came to the place of accepting that God wanted me to give that up which I needed to do, was there's more than one way to skin a cat. You could get the job done doing it your way. I can get the job done doing it my way. I think the important thing is let's get the job done. But it was important to me for many years to make sure you did it my way, because that was the best way. It was the fastest way. It was the way to get it done right. And I believe that, hook, line, and sinker. Now, if I'm in a leadership position and I believe that, I'm not helping you. I'm serving myself. I'm satisfying my own need to be right. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." The reality is, pride is personally costly. So let me say that again. Pride is personally costly. Why? Because pride damages our character. It changes us in bad ways. It doesn't make us better. It makes us worse. It is personally costly. Now, you may think that you're gaining so much from pride that whatever loss you have in character is insignificant. In fact, you may believe there is no loss at all. But that's not true. You can't take on pride without damaging your character. Pride is self-destructive. And though pride not only brings destruction and stumbling into the leader's life, it also does significant damage in the lives of those who follow a proud leader. There is a group of believers. It's own denomination, who have been taught to believe that they have the ultimate truth, that their leader has figured out the Word of God and understands it better than anybody else. They have their own Bible with their own notes to reinforce this truth. Building this group on this foundation of pride is not only something that's wrong for the leader, it feeds bad thinking in the followers. And when I've encountered some of these followers, it is very apparent that they see me as less and talk to me as less and treat me as less. And one of the ways that that comes across very clearly is they have this expectation that I should serve them, but they should not at all serve me. It's a one-way situation. You cannot, as a leader, give way to pride, because once you do, you will instill that in your followers. So the Word of God exhorts me, and I'm sharing this with you because it should exhort you about this too, but me as a leader, keep myself free from sin, and that includes pride. The second problem that I want to point out is the problem of overlooking one's own ungodly, hypocritical, unfair, and self-serving behavior. And that's just a short list. I could have made a lot longer, but I settled for that. Church history confirms that many leaders have been caught in some position ending in sin. They've ended up not just sinning, but damaging their own work. And not just that, they've lost their position. They've been put out of the ministry. Why? Because they would not be honest about their own lives, their own behavior, their own sinfulness. I have found in my own life that you can climb the ladder of spirituality and gain great heights. And then you can become complacent. And before you know it, you have come back down the ladder. It's a very easy thing to do. The word that I hold on to is vigilance. I must be vigilant. If I am not vigilant, then I am not being thoughtful and careful about the way I am living my life. I can be thoughtful and careful about my exhortations to you, about my sermon preparation, about what I'm counseling you to do, about calling you to truth. But I must also be diligent about my own life. I have found, not in my life, this has not been part of my problem, but certainly in talking with other pastors, I've been part of pastors' groups for some number of years, that it is very easy for a pastor to get so focused on leading the church and working with the people that they just overlook, neglect their own behavior. They're busy, and yes, they are. It can be a very consuming responsibility and job. It's also common for a church leader to think that since he's the leader, he doesn't have to answer to anyone. You know, I have an office just across the way from this room, and I can close the door, and you're not in there. I'm by myself. Well, God's with me. But it is easy to get that mindset that I don't have to answer to anybody. I'm on my own. I'm doing my own thing. And sadly, when a leader gets that mindset, it is easy then to overlook his own sinful behavior. The reality is, and I want to make this point, none of us, not me, not you, none of us have completely defeated our flesh. None of us have overcome all our sinful desires. None of us completely and perpetually love what God loves and hate what God hates. None of us is free of the devil's temptations. Not even Jesus was free of that. None of us is free of the pressure to conform to the world. And believe me, it may not be in this room at this moment, but there is pressure in the church at large to conform to the ways of the world. The church has brought the world into it, has for centuries. This isn't something new. And so to maintain whatever spiritual growth we have attained, we must remain vigilant against our own sinful, selfish, fear-based, and prideful inclinations. Do you know how much fear motivates us to bad behavior, to ungodliness, to selfish, self-protective methods? We must remain vigilant against the devil's temptations and the pressures to conform to the ways of the world. They're all around us. We must continue to honestly and sincerely judge ourselves to see how we measure up to God's word and how we compare to the righteousness, love, and service to God of Jesus Christ. We are not to compare ourselves to each other, but to Jesus Christ himself. He is the measuring stick by which we decide how righteous or unrighteous we are. And as a church, as a group, we must work together. This is a corporate effort. As a group, we must work together to help and encourage each other to remain on the narrow path, and especially so when one of us, be it a leader or otherwise, when one of us is facing trying circumstances. Trying circumstances can definitely become used by the devil or our flesh to get us to look for something self-soothing, something that just kind of helps us feel better. When any of us is in that situation, the rest of us, when we're aware of it, should be giving the kind of encouragement and help to that person to stay on the narrow path. And of course, we need to help each other when we notice one of us straying from the narrow path, whether it's in attitude, word, or deed. Moving on to verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, and in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, we read that a church leader is not to be addicted to wine. Now, without question, any addiction has a life-altering effect on how we live, and any addiction is hard to overcome. And so it appears to me that Paul is seeking to guard against an addiction in Timothy's life by urging him to use just a little wine as a form of medicine for his stomach troubles and other ailments. Are you aware of how easily we humans get addicted to things that gratify our desires, soothe our fears, dull our pains, comfort us in our distresses, compensate us for our losses, or give us a sense of well-being even as we foolishly continue making choices and behaving in ways that work against our good and sense of well-being? Are you aware of how easy it is to get addicted in those kinds of settings? And though you may think alcohol and drugs are the two major addictions that we ought to fear and avoid, they are not our only enemies when it comes to addictive behaviors. For example, I personally have never had a problem with alcohol or drugs. Growing up, it just didn't make sense to me that you would drink alcohol, get drunk, and wake up the next day with a throbbing headache and a sick stomach. When I was at Michigan State, we had what's called gang toilets, and all the guys on the floor used this one central bathroom. And I was in there on a Sunday morning, and one of the best hockey players for Michigan State at that time came out of a stall, and he stood in front of me, and he's weaving back and forth, kind of like this, and he said, "Hi, Dave, I think I drank too much last night." And then he fell backwards, and I watched his head bounce off the floor. I just can't see the attraction of that, to be honest with you. So alcohol's never been a problem for me. I've never taken a drug other than prescription. It just has no attraction to me. And yet, as I have gone to war against some of my sinful pursuits and genuinely selfish habits and have sought to drive them out and replace them with godliness, it has felt like I was fighting an addiction. Why? Because of how tenaciously they held on and how hard and long I had to fight to drive them out. I was warned about this by my father, by the way, when I was a teenager, and I shouldn't say of course, but in a way, of course, I didn't listen. I mean, after all, I can manage my own life. I'm in control. I'm not going to be taken over by desires that have a powerful, addictive hold on my life, and yet I did give myself to things like that. No alcohol, no drugs, definitely other things. So what is my point? Beware of addictive behavior in relation to such things as alcohol, prescription drugs. But how about video games? How about surfing the internet? How about food? How about sex and pornography? How about buying things, hoarding things, accumulating money or possessions? Perfectionism. Having to win. Wearing the latest fashions. Controlling others. Needing to feel important. And I could go on and on. My experience with myself and my experience in counseling others is that there are sinful ways and habits that get such a hold in our lives. It is like fighting an addiction to get it out and put godliness in its place. And there is no question that the things that I just read to you, which have very powerful, attractive, and addictive qualities to them, they make you feel good in the moment. There is no denying that. But the resulting good feelings can get a grip on your life that becomes exceedingly hard to break free of. And they always bring a form of destruction. Ask anybody who lives with a person that's addicted. They're not just destroying their own lives. They are damaging relationships. They are damaging other areas of life and the people around them. And so my exhortation to you, just as I exhort myself, beware of what you give yourself to. It is just too easy to start small and end captured, end addicted. As Paul said, only use a little wine. Not for personal pleasure, not to gratify your desires, not to dull your senses so you don't feel the pain, but for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The second point to be made from verse 23 is that not every Christian gets healed. Some have to endure prolonged sicknesses. Some have to bear ill health in one form or another until death frees them. And so if you are experiencing a prolonged illness or some debilitating handicap or recurring ailments, then it's probable there isn't any explanation that makes the affliction seem non-existent or so tolerable that it has no effect on your life. It seems Paul saw Timothy's ailment as being enough of a problem that he urged Timothy to at least drink a little wine. And it seems Timothy's stomach issues and frequent ailments were not the result of sin in his life. Because if they were, in my opinion, Paul would have told him to deal with the sin rather than drink wine. And the point is, not all illness or physical troubles are the result of some specific sin that we've committed or practiced. Now, without question, I do believe it is always wise to consider that possibility. It's always wise to at least find out if what you're going through is the result of some sin. Because if it is, you can correct the sin. But it is equally unwise to assume that it is always the case that illness or difficulties in life are the result of your sin. It could be the result of somebody else's sin. It could be the way life goes. It could be God is doing something in your life like he did with Job. And so how should we think and what attitude should we have when living with ongoing sickness or disease or some handicap or something else that is relentlessly difficult. Something for which we can find no underlying sin as the cause. How should we think? What should our attitude be? How should we deal with that? And it's interesting to me that mindset and focus are the two primary things God's Word addresses in relation to this issue. And I want to take us to just four portions of Scripture outside of 1 Timothy. The first one deals with focus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Focus. What am I looking at? It is easy, I understand that. I have not had prolonged illness. Probably the best that I can do to identify is I had a very painful back. It was so bad, I would have to sit on the edge of the bed for a few minutes, use my hands on the wall to stand up, and slowly make my way out of the bedroom in the morning. It didn't last forever. It was for a period of time. Probably none of you knew about it, because by the time I got to the rest of the day, it had loosened up and I could move about. And for me, I don't see the sense of talking about my pain. But the reality is, when you're in that situation, it is very easy to focus on the suffering. And when you're focused on the suffering, you want relief. And when you want relief and God's not giving it, after all, He's the supreme being. If anybody could give it, He could. So if you're not getting it, obviously He's not giving. I mean, this is the thinking, right? It's not necessarily wrong. But what's the focus? Do I see the eternal weight of glory that can come from enduring suffering? Next scripture is Romans 8:18. It deals with mindset. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What's my mindset? Is it temporal or eternal? Is it momentary, or is it what comes after all this? How do I think about these things? The third scripture is a very familiar scripture. I've quoted it to you maybe too many times. It deals with mindset and focus, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy. That's mindset. Consider it all joy. Why? Because of your focus. The focus is on the end result that comes from going through suffering, sickness, handicap, pain. What is the outcome? If I go through it within the parameters of godliness, I gain more godliness. I gain stronger faith. I am able to go longer doing what's right when challenged to do what's wrong, especially in light of difficult situations. And it is the outcome. If my focus is on the outcome, then it's like enduring college in order to get the degree so I can get the better job. My focus is on the outcome, not on all the pain and suffering forced on me by the professors who make me do homework on the weekend. By the way, in my theology, no teacher should ever have control of your weekend. That should belong to you. So For me, it was painful to have to do homework on the weekend. It was wrong. What's my focus? If my focus is on the degree and the better job, then yes, it's still painful, it's still wrong, but I can do it. I can get through this. The final scripture is also in James, James chapter 5, verse 11. This is also focus. We count those blessed who endured. Yeah, we didn't have to endure with them, but we count them blessed because they endured. You know, that's like standing back and watching the Christians eaten by lions or burned at the stake, and you're just cheering them on and you're counting them blessed and you're saying God is with them, but you're not feeling the teeth or the fire. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Is that my focus? Because one day I may have to face the lions and the fire. One day I may be stuck in bed. One day I may have a sickness that God won't take away. What is my focus? There is no pleasure in suffering. I want to be perfectly clear about that. Pain is painful. Suffering is difficult and wearying. Yet the spiritual growth and resulting rewards that are gained by going through such suffering with God and with a godly attitude change the suffering from something to be endured into something to be valued and grateful for. Admittedly, it's not in our nature to be thankful for the suffering. What is in our nature is to want relief. I'm fully aware of that. I'm being sympathetic to that reality. However, if we open ourselves to the blessing side of suffering, if we focus more and more on drawing near to God, clinging to Him and depending on Him for the strength to endure, if we maintain an attitude of thanksgiving for His continued provision and protection and for His presence and love in the midst of our suffering. Do you see the good and the bad? That's focus, you know. If we fellowship with Him the best we can, given our physical ailments, and if we look at eternity as God's ultimate solution, I'm convinced, I believe, we will progressively, not instantly, but we will progressively enter into a depth of relationship with God that is so satisfying, so fulfilling, that it can make the suffering seem worth it. Does this change the pain that some Christians endure for years? And the answer is no. But it does change the way we see God and the way we endure the pain because of the presence of God, because of the growing and deepening fellowship with God, and because of the peace and joy that comes from His presence, from our confident trust in Him, and from our intimate fellowship with Him. One of the thoughts that comes from the early church is that suffering is not only needed, it should be treasured. Not for the suffering itself, but because of the spiritual profit, benefit, growth that can come from it. We may have lost that perspective, but my encouragement to all of us is to nurture that perspective. And those of us who are not perpetually or repeatedly or for a period of time suffering, let us care for, love the rest of us as if we were suffering ourselves. I want to read just these scriptures from Psalm 145. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies over all his works. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them.